God and our Father, we ask now for the ministry of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, will you work in us as we attend now to the preaching of sin, of the righteousness of our Savior, and of the judgment that is to come. Give us understanding of the Word of God as we open to Psalm 1. May your people glorify you and learn more and more to love one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You turn with me to Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1 is on. In a moment, I'm going to read Psalm number 1 and 2 together. Many Old Testament scholars view Psalm 1 and 2 as a couplet, as a pair. We'll look at Psalm number 2 in a sermon next week. But these psalms, in a sense, set the tone for the entire book of Psalms. All 150 psalms really are anchored here at this one point with Psalm number 1 and 2. Derek Kidner, and particularly about Psalm number 1, says this. He said, Psalm 1 stands here as a faithful doorkeeper, confronting those who would be in the congregation of the righteous with the basic choice that alone gives reality to worship, with the divine truth that must inform that worship, and with the ultimate judgment that looms beyond it. Now, as we consider the text before us, one of the things that we want to consider, we're reading the book of Psalms, we're reading poetry. This is not an epistle. We've spent our quite a bit of time in the last few months in Paul's epistle to the Philippian church. And when we interpret a letter, we interpret it in a straightforward way in light of the entire counsel of God's word. But we come to Hebrew poetry, we're going to use a little bit different tools, which is one of the reasons we want to look at different genres within the scripture. We have 66 books in the Bible, but they're all written in different forms. God could have written to us all in exactly the same manner, but in his wisdom, he's given us different forms. One of those is Hebrew poetry. We find this throughout the Psalter. And one feature, there are many, but one of the features of Hebrew poetry that is often the case is the central point will often be found right in the middle. Sometimes in English, if we're writing something, if you're a newspaper journalist, the most important thing is going to be in the very first paragraph. You want to know who's involved, what happened, those key events are right there in the first paragraph. Sometimes in oratory, you want to save your best punch for last and go out on a high note. In the Hebrew poetry, it's often right in the middle. This is true here in Psalm 1. Right in the middle, the second half of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, it gives to us a contrast. Speaking of the righteous, in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. In all that the righteous does, he prospers. For the wicked, that is not the case at all. That's the central message in Psalm number 1. The title of today's sermon is Man's Two Paths, or Man's Two Ways. Dead center in the psalm is that eternal truth. There are two different paths in this life, and only two paths. There's not a third way. There's not a blending of two paths. There are two paths, and we'll see here in the text, the disciple of the Lord, his path is described for us and contrasted against that of the wicked. Then we're also going to see what fruit should be observed and seen along that pathway. As you walk down a path, what kind of fruit would you observe there and contrast that again to the wicked? And then the last two stanzas tell us, where do those two paths go? What's the end of those two separate and distinct paths? Let's read together. Again, I'm going to read Psalms number 1 and 2 together. But our text will be, our focus today will be on the six verses that comprise Psalm number 1. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now you'll notice just as there's some unity here in the psalm, in these two psalms together. The two psalms together form what's called an inclusio. It's basically, think of it as like a picture frame around the two together. The very first verse of Psalm number one is, "Blessed is the man." The very last verse of Psalm number two is, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's a unifying theme that ties these two together. I want us to notice in the first place, again, looking at Psalm one, the first two verses show to us the disciples' path described. Here's a description of the path of the righteous. The very first word is blessed. Probably better translated as happy. Happy is this man. Happiness describes an unaltered contentment. This is not an outward circumstance. This is not that all of my environment is such that I am outwardly giddy at all times. That's not the message. There is a steady inward reality here described in this word. Blessed is this man. Content is this man. Happy is this man. It's a joy. It's an abiding joy. Now remember, as we finished the book of Philippians, we saw this. Paul said, "I have learned to be content." Paul doesn't say, "Because I was born again, immediately I knew how to be content in whatever the Lord gave to me." He said, "I've learned this, and I learned this through both hardship and through plenty, in adversity and in good days. I've learned how to be content." Such is the blessed man. He's learned how to be content in the Lord, how to be happy in the Lord, how to be joyful in the Lord. But he goes on to say, he states with us this positive statement, "Blessed is the man." And then he gives us three statements in a row that are negative statements, describing what the righteous man is not. This righteous man walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. What does this mean? He uses these words, walks and stands and sits. He's speaking about an internal acceptance of the ideas and the philosophies and the vain ideologies of this world. The idea of sitting in the council means I'm listening to the ideas and the voices of those who are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to stand in the way of sinners means I've made them my company. Paul admonished the Corinthian church, bad company corrupts good morals. The righteous man doesn't mean he's never around the wicked, but he doesn't abide with them. He doesn't make them his preferred company. He also does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The scoffer throughout the scripture is the one who knows the truth, but he's repressed it. Think of Romans 1, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, who shakes his fist at God and says, I will not believe this. I will certainly not obey it. Derek Kidner again says, counsel, weigh, and seat. Those three words. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Derek Kidner says these three words, counsel, weigh, and seat, draw attention to the realms of thinking, behaving, and belonging. Thinking, behaving, and belonging. In which a person's fundamental choice of allegiance is made and carried through. When we think about whether or not we are in Christ, that should have a tangible expression in all three of those things, in the way that we think, in the way that we behave, and those things to which we belong. Derek Kidner goes on and says, these three complete phrases show three aspects, indeed three degrees of departure from God by portraying conformity to this world at three different levels, accepting its advice, being party to its ways, and adopting the most fatal of its attitudes. Thinking, behaving, and belonging. The righteous will not allow themselves to walk according to the counsel of the wicked. The righteous will not allow his mind to be engaged with the ideologies that are contrary to the scriptures. This means that our patterns of thought, our ideologies, the philosophies, the imaginations of the wicked are never entertained by the righteous. That we agree with God that these things are contrary to his very nature, they're contrary to his word, and we won't abide with them. And the psalmist is speaking of nothing less here than a worldview. These are worldview issues. And sometimes young people, you hear the term worldview or biblical worldview, and you think, what does that mean? It's the lens through which you see the whole world. And what Psalm 1 says is that the righteous man doesn't see the world the same way that the wicked sees the world. He thinks differently. He behaves differently. He desires different company, and he desires a different community than the wicked does. Paul says in Romans 12, he begins that great therefore section, and a lot of all that he has just given to the Roman church in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, therefore, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our default position is that of the worldling. We think like the world. We behave like the world. We want to belong with the world. Young people in particular, I think you feel that draw, that sense that I want to be part of this. I want to be part of a group. I want to be among those who are my age and who have the same kinds of interests. But hear the warning that God gives to you through his word, that the righteous man does not want to belong with those who are ungodly. The primary battle is always in the mind. That's where it begins. And do you realize that much of what is found in popular media, in TV shows, in movies, music, in the news, in social media, do you realize that most of that is utterly contrary to the Word of God? It's 180 degrees opposed to the Word of God. Not just the content, not just a particular word that someone says or a particular scene, but the ideologies represented there. Psalm number 119, the largest of the chapters in the Psalter and the one that focuses and meditates exclusively on the law of God, says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, the path of the righteous is described by this light that gives light to his path. And notice here that the psalmist finds that the word of God to be like honey in his mouth. It is his sure guide. And because of that, he necessarily hates every evil way. And it would be like having something, a really sweet piece of candy in your mouth, some honey, really something sweet, and then someone hands you a really vinegary pickle. Yeah, kind of cringe, don't you? That's the imagery. says, it's the word of God is sweet in our mouths, and then we're going to go and taste something that's bitter? Now, this is not a text that forbids all things that have human origins or so-called secular origins. This does not negate the very valuable book of nature. This does not undermine in any way the doctrine of natural revelation. That is a gift of God. I mentioned Psalm 119. Psalm 19 is the other psalm that gives itself to proclaiming the excellencies of God's word. Psalm 19 extols the benefit of the word of God. But do you remember how Psalm 19 begins? It begins with a praise of natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm number one, when it says the righteous does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, that doesn't mean that everything that we observe in nature, everything that we are able to gather by means of scientific inquiry, is to be rejected. What it means is we reject that which is contrary to the word of God. We reject that which is anathema, opposed to the word of God. Natural revelation is good, but Psalm 1 warns us that anything that contradicts the word of God, anything that undermines the word of God, anything that opposes the word of God must be opposed by the righteous. And I think about the various ideologies that we're confronted with. You can't open up social media. You can't turn on the news. You can't read anything in popular culture without being confronted with some of these ideas. Some of the transsexual, sodomite, homosexual agenda is confronting us at every turn, isn't it? And it is contrary to the word of God. I found it very interesting that when we had an opportunity a few years ago to minister to a young woman wrestling with these issues, and when we were going to so-called Christian ministries, they were tripping over themselves to use the wrong pronouns, to refer to this woman that God had created in the image of God and refer to her as he. See, that's a toxic ideology. We take no counsel with the wicked. And for a Christian organization to do that, interestingly enough, we'd go to secular psychiatrists and they had no problem with these issues. They understood reality better than some professing Christians did. It was a sad thing. But we're confronted on every side by these kinds of ideologies in very subtle ways. I mean, if you have pronouns in your social media profiles, get rid of them. This is taking counsel with the wicked. This is not something we abide. This isn't something we tolerate or play nice with. There are two paths, and those paths don't cross over one another. They're not blended together. There's one path of righteousness. The other is a path of wickedness. One of the other prominent ideologies, and John MacArthur, who served faithfully for 50 years as a minister of the gospel, and he testifies that this issue of critical social justice, critical theory, critical race theory, is the single biggest threat to the gospel he has ever seen in his life. It is an ungodly ideology that has to be rejected. We cannot take counsel with the wicked. We cannot sit in the way of sinners. We cannot stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Our friend Vody, in his book, Fault Lines, describes this movement as an entirely new religion that is utterly opposed to the gospel. And it's a subtle opposition. In a very subtle way, it undermines this. I'm going to quote from his book here. It's on page 67. At the epicenter of the coming evangelical catastrophe is a new religion, or more specifically, a new cult. While some may consider the term cult unnecessarily offensive, it happens to be the most accurate term available to describe the current state of affairs. The anti-racist movement has many of the hallmarks of a cult, including staying close enough to the Bible to avoid immediate detection and to hide the fact that it has a new glossary of terms and a new theology that diverge ever so slightly from Christian orthodoxy, at least at first. In classic cult fashion, they borrow from the familiar and accepted, then infuse it with new meaning. This allows the cult to appeal to the faithful within the dominant Orthodox religions from which it draws its converts. This new cult has created a new lexicon, a new vocabulary that has served as scaffolding to support what has become an entire body of divinity. In the same manner, this new body of divinity comes complete with its own cosmology, CT, CRT, CRI, original sin, racism, law, which is anti-racism, gospel, which is racial reconciliation, martyrs, saints, Trayvon, Mike, George, Breonna, etc., priests, oppressed minorities, means of atonement, reparations, new birth, wokeness, liturgy, lament, canon, the CSJ, social science, their own theologians, D'Angelo, Kendi, Brown, Crenshaw, McIntosh, etc., and a new catechism, say their names. Now, as Christians, we ought to hasten to lead the charge in opposing racism in any form. I mean, the kind of ethnic bigotry that we see throughout the history of mankind ought to be opposed in any way, shape, or form we find it. But that doesn't mean embracing the God-hating ideas to accomplish that. And we have to remember that the reason that we would condemn such ideologies is not because racism ultimately harms the individual. That is true. But because racism is an assault on the image of God. God created man. Male and female, he created them. And to promote or tolerate those kinds of things is an assault on the very image of God. But critical social justice, critical theory, critical race theory are not the answers for that. These oppose a biblical worldview. Light has no fellowship with darkness, so we have to reject all that opposes the word of God. The righteous must not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But what's the antithesis of that? But his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Here's the remedy. Here's the remedy for these things. In order for us to be able to detect and discern where these errors are, if we don't know the truth, we will never understand the counterfeit. I was talking to Brother Dave Anzey yesterday, and he was telling me an anecdote that he had heard about a cattle drive started in Texas. They were supposed to be going up north to Kansas, in that area, and they ended up in Arizona or New Mexico. And apparently, the cook's job is to orient the tongue of the chuck wagon to the North Star, and he failed to do it. So they were off by just a few degrees, and several days later, they're in the wrong state. The kind of errors that we can so easily fall into are like that. They seem just a little off at first. Maybe it's no big deal. We can reconcile light and darkness until you get down the road further and realize we're miles and miles and miles away from where we're supposed to be. Psalm 1 describes the path of the righteous in direct contrast to the path of the wicked. But then verse 3 and 4, we see the expected fruit of this righteous path. And imagine yourself walking down a path through the woods. You're walking down through this orchard, and everything's lush and green, and you should expect to see fruit as you walk along this path. And the path that we have of the wicked here is pictured to us as a bleak, parched, dry, deserted area. There's nothing to eat along that path. Verses 3 and 4, look at that. Here's the righteous man. He's described to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Notice the simile. Because you know the difference between a metaphor and a simile, right? A metaphor describes something in poetic terms or descriptive terms. A simile uses the word like or as. So here it says, the righteous man is like a tree Does that mean he's brown and rough on the outside? Got leaves growing out of his ears? No, it means it's an image. It's a poetic image. And it's designed to capture our imaginations and cause us to think about this. What does this mean to be like a tree? What are the attributes of the tree that the psalmist has in mind? Now, keep in mind, very likely the psalmist would have been from a very arid region of the world. We take for granted, we've got 80-foot pine trees. We had our associational meeting here Friday, and a couple of the brothers that were from the Fort Worth area said, wow, you have real trees around here, not just these scrub mesquites that we call trees. Well, we're used to it. We see big trees all over the place. But in many parts of the world, that isn't the case. Those larger trees are found where? Near a body of water, near a river, near a stream, or even just a drainage area. But the psalmist says the righteous is compared to a tree that's planted by streams of water. We want to think about the image here. And may the Spirit of God sanctify our imaginations this morning as we think about what does it mean to be a tree planted by a stream of water. Jeremiah uses very, very similar imagery. This is in Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come to him. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man, this will sound very familiar now, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and he is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. See, Jeremiah adds another little bit to the image. The tree next to the stream is significant because its roots go out into the water. It has a constant supply. You ever walk through the woods down by a riverbank or by a creek and you see these massive trees? We have in the back of our neighborhood a creek, and we go down there and just massive sycamore trees and cottonwood trees. In other places, you'll see big cypress trees. At my in-law's house, there are pecan trees that three of me couldn't get my arms around the trunks of these things. They're massive trees. But let's think about this image. The righteous man is said to be like a tree planted by streams of water. The first thing we notice about a tree of such origin is that it is immovable. You can't move a tree like that. Sadly, I came upon a scene of an accident earlier this week, and the car had hit a tree. It hit a pine tree. The tree was probably as big around as this pulpit, and a car, based on the damage, hit it at high speed, and that tree didn't budge. The car was a total loss, and I don't know that anybody would have survived the accident. A large tree doesn't move. And the psalmist said a righteous man is like that. Because his roots run deep, his roots are anchored in the soil and near the water, it's a healthy tree. Because the righteous man is like that. He's deeply rooted. He's immovable. But not only that, it yields its fruit in its season. It's immovable and it's fruitful. This fruit is the direct result of having its roots tapped into the water, which gives the tree life. But God has designed a tree, and we take them for granted, but think about this. A tree is, I'm a woodworker, so I like to cut trees open and see what's on the inside of them. But God has designed the tree itself, that it starts with a seed, starts with an acorn or a pecan or another kind of seed and grows into this mighty tree, and then it bears fruit. But here it is, it's taking in water, it's synthesizing sunlight and oxygen, and it creates with those ingredients something totally unlike those ingredients. It creates fruit. We've had a big lemon tree in our backyard. I don't know if it survived or not, but we've had, over the last several years, a bumper crop of just huge, big, sweet lemons. It's bringing nutrients out of the soil that look nothing like lemons, bringing water in, the light from the sun, and it creates fruit. Derek Kidner makes an observation. He says that this phrase about its fruit in season emphasizes both the distinctiveness and the quiet growth of the product. For the tree is no mere channel, piping the water unchanged from one place to another, but a living organism which absorbs it to produce in due course something new and delightful proper to its kind and to its time. The psalmist is saying, a righteous man is like that. A righteous woman is like that. They take in the soil, as it were, the light of the sun, the nutrients of life, and bring forth fruit. And that fruit is a fragrant offering to God. The righteous man will be fruitful. The righteous woman is fruitful. She takes in all that God has provided to her, and she produces fruit that is different than what went in. Now, perhaps you've heard, maybe you've even used the phrase, the fruit of your labor. Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean, the fruit of your labor? It means you sweat and you toil, and yet something productive comes out of that. It's fruit. But it's not the same product you put in. Something useful comes out. You take the gifts, you take the skills, the raw materials, the opportunity that God gives to you, and like a tree that bears fruit, you produce something that's useful, something that's beautiful, something that is offered up to the glory of God. But there's another idea the psalmist communicates here with this poetic simile. He says, the righteous man is like a tree. He is immovable. He is fruitful. But he also says the tree planted near a stream is not going to dry out. It's not going to dry out because its roots are continually supplied by the constant and life-giving water of the stream. We have a massive red oak tree in our front yard. It's huge, and it towers above all the other trees, but and you can't see it up close, but if you're in the backyard, you can see it above the house. And in the summertime, in the heat of the summer, July, August, September, especially in the heat of the day, the leaves will all shrivel up on it, on the top. I've been nervous several times we've lost that tree. And it's my favorite tree. But the leaves shrivel up. Now they'll open up again at night, but it's protecting itself because it's not connected to a stream. It's not planted by a river. And the righteous man is not like that. His roots are found in the living God, and because of that, he endures. He is immovable. He's fruitful, and he is enduring. The righteous man will persevere because his roots tap into the water of life. And this image of a stream or a river which supplies life is found throughout all the Bible. We could spend a whole sermon series just working through this theme. But I'll give you just a couple of examples. In Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. There's a river. There's a source of joy and life. Ezekiel 47, verse 12, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And of course, maybe the most vivid of all in Revelation chapter 22, a picture of the new heavens and new earth. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The righteous man is like this tree. So that the psalmist here is giving us this simile, this image to ponder, this tree. Think of this mighty oak tree, this mighty tree that is immovable, it is fruitful, and it endures. It's fascinating to contemplate some of the ancient redwoods in California that are hundreds of years old. There are trees in the Middle East that are thought to be thousands of years old. But the wicked are not so. That's this contrast here. For the righteous, all that he does prospers. This is not a prosperity gospel text. This doesn't mean that everything you do, if you pray it, name it, claim it, it'll be yours. That's not what he's saying. Everything that you do according to the law of God, all that you seek to do for the glory and honor of Christ will prosper for your soul. It will prosper, but the wicked are not so. So here's the picture, this lush vineyard, this lush orchard. The righteous man is like that. His path takes him through this lush vineyard, and there is fruit in his life. For the wicked, it's not the case. In fact, he's described with a different simile. The righteous are described as like a fruit-bearing, immovable, enduring tree. The wicked, they're the exact opposite in every instance. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. You know what chaff is, right? It's when they would pick the grain and they would tread the grain down and then either separate the corn or the wheat from its husk. They would trample it down and then toss it up into the air. And the wheat being heavier or the corn being heavier would fall to the ground and all the chaff would blow away in the wind. Which means the chaff is not fruitful. It's not immovable. It can blow by the wind. Just a breeze takes it away. Here's the contrast between the mighty tree that is the righteous man and the chaff that's just blown by the wind. The chaff isn't even good for the animals. It's good for nothing. It is fruitless in every sense of the word. It's an exact contrast in every way. And I think, saints, we need to remember this because as we see, as some of the psalmists do, and we ask ourselves, maybe we say in our own hearts, maybe we cry out to God, why does the way of the wicked prosper? We need to remember what the Word of God adamantly says. Despite what we observe, the wicked will not prosper. The wicked will not last. And the righteous will. The righteous are fruitful. The righteous are immovable. The righteous will endure. And that is, none of those things are true for the wicked. Despite what we might observe, despite what we might see, and even in our whole lifetimes, which is just a snippet of time, we might think that everything in history is determined by what I observe in my 80 or 90 or 100 years. The wicked are not so. The wicked is easily moved. The wicked is fruitless. The wicked will not endure. Now here's the contrast of these two paths. The righteous walks along a godly path, a path that's illuminated by the Word of God. The wicked walks according to his own ideas in a parched, deserted trail. The righteous can expect fruit, can expect a fruitful life. The wicked are not so. They have no expectation of that. Then in our last section, verse 5, comes to a conclusion. So here we see the two paths contrasted. We see the fruit contrasted. And here, verse 5 begins with, therefore. Here's the conclusion. Here's the end of the matter. As Kohelet would say in Ecclesiastes, here's the end of the matter. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here the psalmist shows us the end of both paths. Along one path, all along the journey, we expect fruit, but that path is going to come to an end. That path will have a termination. History does not go on forever. The party does end. And the path of the wicked will also end. And the psalmist invites us to contemplate, again, here at the very beginning of the Psalter, here's the century that guards the book of the Psalms at the very beginning, and admonishes us, there are two paths. Now, this ought to sound familiar because our Lord Jesus teaches the very same thing, doesn't it? Doesn't he? There's a narrow road and a broad road. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. There are two paths, and there are two ends for these two paths. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are two ends. There are two destinations. And there's not a third way. There's not a third option. There's not a middle ground. Psalm 1 faithfully contrasts the path of the wicked and the righteous man, and we ought to heed its warning. We ought to strive to follow the exhortation of the righteous that's found here. But here's the thing, if we're honest, and we have to be, we look at the description of the righteous man, and we see our own failures, don't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't say that I never walk in the counsel of the wicked, that I don't ever stand in the way of sinners, or that I don't ever sit in the seat of scoffers. I wish I could testify to you that the law of God is on my mind night and day, and I delight in it all day, every day. But I don't. And if you're honest, neither do you. See, Psalm 1 is law given to us. It is the law put before us. But we know the law cannot be a covenant of works which saves us. We are dead according to that covenant of works. We cannot look to Psalm 1 and say, okay, I need to learn to walk in the counsel of the righteous and stand in the way of the righteous and sit in the seat of the righteous so that I will be right with God. That's not how to understand Psalm 1. Because as you see in yourself, I see in myself the failure to delight in God's law. In fact, we see that sometimes not only do I not delight in God's law, but it offends my flesh. There's a law. There's a war within me. Paul testified to the same war within him. And it's surely the same with you. You may grieve at times with the lack of fruit that you see in your own life. You may grieve at times when you see that you're actually enamored with the ways of the wicked. Or maybe you're deceived by it and you're caught unawares. Other times, no, I willfully went after that. Or when temptation comes, you think too often you wither and dry like a leaf rather than enduring. But we need to remember something very important, not only about Psalm 1, but about all the Bible. It's not about you, ultimately. You're not the hero of Psalm 1. I'm not the righteous man in Psalm 1. This side of eternity, I will never be the righteous man in Psalm 1. There is one who is. And we'll see him proclaimed to us even more plainly in Psalm number 2. Romans 3 reminds us, Paul says, there's none righteous, not even one. None follows after God. All have turned aside and gone after their own way. And in Psalm number 2, we see the proclamation of Jesus, who is the King. But he's also the righteous man described in Psalm 1. Jesus Christ is the righteous man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, in your mind, contemplate what you know of the gospel accounts of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see that this is exactly true. He was that righteous man who walked always in the perfect counsel of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not enamored with the ideologies of his world. He took on our flesh. In an outward sense, he was tempted in every way just as we are, but he was not tempted as we are inwardly. He wasn't born with a sin nature as we are born with one. He was tempted outwardly. He didn't stand in the way of sinners. That doesn't mean he never ate with them. In fact, he was rebuked. He was criticized by the Jews for eating with sinners, for eating with Gentiles, for eating with sinful women. Wasn't his presence among them that didn't defile him. He brought light to them. He brought the gospel to them. How many times was he in the presence of scoffers, the scribes and Pharisees, who criticized him for healing a man on the Sabbath day? They scoffed. They mocked him. Even as he hung on the cross, the scoffer said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And he endured all of those things for us. If you were in Christ, he endured that for you. His delight in every single moment was on the law of God. The law of God was on his lips constantly. The meditation of his heart was constantly the word of God. He meditated on it day and night. He surely was like the tree planted by a stream of water. His fellowship with the Holy Spirit was perfect. It was uninterrupted. It was faultless and sinless. He certainly yielded its fruit in due season. In the hour of adversity, he had never withered. And because of that, Because Christ is the righteous man, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Our Lord Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name, prophesy in your name, and do this and this and this and this in your name? And he said, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But to the righteous, to the sheep that he places on his right, he will say, enter into your reward. Enter into your rest. Why? Because you've walked perfectly in these things? No, because I have, and you belong to me. Psalm 103, verse 8, testifies in this way, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high is as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love. See, he is immovable. His steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now listen to this, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over, it's gone, and its place knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The psalmist here says, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It isn't that what the psalmist here in verse 6 testifies in Psalm 1, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I think we need to understand this on multiple levels. He knows the way of his righteous people, those who belong to him. He knows who we are. He knows our frame. He remembers we are but dust. He knows our frailties and our weaknesses, but he knows our way because he's walked it himself. He's walked it for us when we could not. Perfectly, faultlessly, sinlessly, he walked this for us. If you are in Christ, saying all of that perfection is now yours, all of it. He is the righteous man. He is the one who is immovable and fruitful, and his steadfast love is everlasting to everlasting. But if you are not in Christ, don't overlook the warning here. Do not overlook this. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. If you are outside of Christ, the path you are on will come to an end. It will surely, certainly, finally end. And on that day, if you are outside of Christ, you will not stand. You will not be part of the eternal congregation of those who praise God. And you can go and read in Revelation 5 and 6 and to see the company, the innumerable company of the righteous singing a new song of every tongue and tribe and nation and people and seeing glory to the Lamb. You will not be part of that. It is only for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, beloved, your Heavenly Father knows you. The way of the righteous is known to the Lord. If you are out of Christ, if you've not turned from your sin, if you've not believed the gospel of his Son, if you've not fled to him for mercy and pardon, if you've not trusted him as your sole and only righteousness, if you've not confessed and agreed with God, I am a sinner. Even my thoughts are sinful. My actions are sinful. I want to be around sinful people. That's who I am. If you haven't confessed that to God, and sought him as your only remedy for that. Here's the end of the path for you. You will not stand. You are not part of his people now, nor will you be part of his people for eternity. So I urge you to flee to Christ. Flee to him. Do not look to the law. Do not look at verses 1 through 4 and say, I need to clean my act up. I need to do better. I need to work harder, pedal faster. That's not the remedy. The law can never be a means of you getting right with God. You flee to Christ for mercy and pardon and believe the promise that he has given, the sure promise, the unbreakable promise that all who call upon his name shall be saved. Let's pray. Holy and triune God, we bless you. And we praise you for the work of redemption. Father, we thank you for sending your Son as the righteous man. We thank you that he has walked where we would not walk, that he drank the cup of your wrath that we could not and would not have been willing to drink. We thank you that he died in our stead. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you endured the humiliation of this life, the humiliation of the cross, the humiliation of the grave for our sake. Holy Spirit, we bless you and we praise you that you have applied that work of redemption for the souls of men and women and boys and girls among us. And we pray for the glory of the Son that you would do it again today. That today would be the salvation, the day of salvation. For those who are here who have not put their trust and their hope in the risen Christ. That today you would be with you the day that you convict them of sin and cause them to flee to the cross for mercy and pardon. To confess not only the deeds of sin, but the whole sinful nature, and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Encourage us, our Father, with your word. Cause us to seek after the righteousness of your Son, that we may glorify you as his Spirit produces fruit in us.